We're going to be in Genesis chapter 1 tonight, and we're going to attempt to go through two chapters, and I don't know if that's possible tonight, but let's see what God does. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we declare our dependence upon you. We thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the revelation of who you are, that you have revealed yourself to us. And Lord, you know how we're bent, that we love to control and we want answers and we want them the way that we want them. But Lord, we pray that tonight the revelation of you would captivate our hearts. And so we just entrust our minds and our hearts and our learning, our bodies, all that we are to you, praying that you would speak to us tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. You know, beginnings are huge for us. I think any of you that have children, you know how they love to hear the repetition of the stories of their beginnings, of things about their family, of how they were born, of the stories that you tell other people. For those of you that are married, you love to be able to recount the stories of how you met and of how you fell in love and the things that are connected in the story of your relationship. Our beginnings tell us a lot about who we are. They remind us of, they anchor us to important things. And so as we come to the book of Genesis, Genesis is really a book all about beginnings. In the Hebrew, for each of the first five books of the Bible, which is called the Torah or the Pentateuch, which just simply means five, but the Jews called it the Torah or the Law. They always just called the name of the book was the first word of the book. And so the first word of Genesis is beginning. And so that's what this talks about. And as we walk through even these first two chapters today and in the following weeks, we're going to find that Genesis is full of foundations, of revelation of who God is, of creation, of the beginnings of family, of the beginnings of marriage, of the beginnings of cities, of the beginnings of the call of God. All of these things are absolutely foundational to our faith. And as we have just finished the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, you're going to find that there's uncanny parallels of what we find in Genesis 1 and 2 and where we have just left, even in the Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And we'll highlight some of those things tonight. But one thing I do want to say just as a preface is, even as we prayed tonight, I think that often as we come, especially to Genesis 1 and 2, we want all of our questions answered. And so I think oftentimes when we come to the text, we're like, okay, this is going to be great tonight because the evolution creation debate will be settled in my mind. And all of this stuff about science versus creation, you know, how do we deal with people saying that the earth is, 5 billion or 500 million, 5 billion years old or whatever. And, how do you reconcile the geological things and the and astronomy with the stars? And how do you reconcile with the account of Genesis? And we're going to talk about a lot of that tonight. But one thing that I just want to say right out the gate is simply this. You have to allow the text to speak for itself. And one of our greatest dangers that we have for any part of Scripture is to impose our standard upon a text. And as we come to the book of Genesis, we find that, Genesis is just one book of five books of the Torah. And for the Jew, Torah was life. Torah is life. And if you were to look at the first five books, and as Pastor Brian just went through on Sunday and kind of gave us an overview of the Old Testament, so much of the beginnings and who Israel even was is explained and the foundations are laid in the Torah. And when you look at the first five books of the Bible, even as a whole, there's definitely some parts that radiate to you. And probably the biggest part that jumps out is really not even the creation story. It's the delivery or the deliverance of God of Israel from Egypt, of giving them the law of God and of setting up worship to himself. And when you look at the whole of what Torah is about, the law of God, and even the rest of the Old Testament account, so much of it comes back and finds its crux right in that place. And so when we begin to look at these first five books, it's important that we don't just get up into the trees and get fascinated with one or two trees and go, this must be what it's all about, and not step back and recognize where that tree is in the forest. It is amazing to look, and the Word of God, just like God himself, is there are so many depths of layers to who he is, and we're going to see this in just a second, that we scratch the surface. We scratch the surface so often with God, and we scratch the surface even with his Word. But even as we continue to go deep, you always have to look at how that one deepness relates to the whole. Does that make sense? And so I want to start out in preface to that as we come to Genesis 1 and 2, because we're going to find as we close tonight that the first two chapters of Genesis, when we come to it, we want it to settle the debate in our mind of the Bible versus science. But you know what? This was never meant to even address that situation. The first chapter of Genesis is about the revelation of God. When you come to chapter 1 and you look at here, and how many verses do we have in this chapter? 31. The name of God, the name of God himself is mentioned 32 times. And there's another 12 pronouns for him. So it's 46 times just in the first chapter, God himself is mentioned. And so we come to find, and we, just like so often in many other books, we want to make something about something else. And this is really about who God is. And I just want to make sure that as we come to this, that we always keep that in mind. That we understand that the principal thing that I think God wants to do here tonight is to reveal who he is to us. So let's begin in chapter 1, verse 1. And you really can't get very much further than the first four words. In the beginning, God. In fact, in the Hebrew, there's just two. Beginning, God. And it's fascinating. I think one of the first things that jumps out to us right at the very start of this is the awesomeness and the transcendence of God. And what do I mean by transcendence? I just mean by the greatness of God, that God is outside of time and space. God is outside of everything that you see and that you know. Of anything that you go back to the very beginning of, which you think the beginning is, God was before that. Now that makes our head hurt, doesn't it? Have you ever sat down and just tried to reason through that? And you just keep going back to the beginning, and then you realize that, you know what? God was before that. And part of the transcendence of God is not just that God was there, but that God is self-sufficient. He was there, and he didn't need this. He didn't need creation. Ephesians 1 tells us that everything that he's created was according to his perfect will. He did it because he willed it, because he wanted to. It wasn't like God was lonely and said, we need to make some people. God is self-sufficient in who he is. Not only that, but he's eternal. He always was. And so even as we come to this very first start of Genesis, I think that the first point right out the gate is that God is. God has always been. In the beginning, God. It starts with God. Our lives have no meaning apart from God. It's all God. Now, one thing you've got to understand is that, and we'll talk a little bit more of this as we go, but there were other creation accounts in the world at this time. You know, for Moses, he grew up in Egypt. And in Egypt, the creation accounts were dealing with a couple of gods literally being hatched out of eggs. And they had children. These children became other gods. And the land that they were going to in Canaan, their creation story is even crazier. We find that still actually in record today in the Enuma Elish. And what that states is it talks about how two gods that were just already there literally fought, and one killed the other and used their blood and their body to create the heavens and the earth. And this was the land that they were going into. And so you got to understand that for the Israelites in the competing views of what creation was all about, this stands completely apart. First of all the other creation accounts, gods were already existed. But here we find that before anything else was, God just God was. These other gods weren't just part of the matter and they manipulated matter to whatever. God just was. And as we go on here, it says, in the beginning, God, what's the next word? Created. That word is bara, and we find it over 40 times in the Old Testament. Every time that we see this word, it is only used with the subject as God. And the reason for that is as we read through here, we begin to realize that God, as he begins to create, and in this case it says he creates the heaven and the earth, he creates it out of nothing. Now, haven't we often been amazed by science to go, man, they can actually clone things now? You know, and probably again and again through human history, especially probably in the last 150 years, I think people have stood in awe and go, look at what we are able to make. Look at what we are able to do, whether that be curing some certain disease or able to make something happen that has never happened before. But regardless of whatever man is able to do, one thing he can't even come close to is he can't make something out of nothing. He can't do that. And that's part of even what we deal with the issue of evolution, is where, you know, you have the Big Bang and there's matter and it forms into something else. Well, the question is, how did the matter get there? You still have to answer that question. You still have to answer, you know, where did it come from? And only this account gives us the answer to that, that in the beginning it was God. And God created something out of nothing. There was nothing there and he did it. Now, I think verse 1 gives us a great example of sometimes the tension that we deal with, not just in Genesis, but all throughout Scripture. And that is simply this: we always want more information than we have. You know, there's a story of a writer for a newspaper who goes to his editor with something for the paper, and it's 2 pages long, and the editor says, go cut it in half. And he's like, what? I can't do that. This is a great story. Go cut it in half. So he goes back and he cuts it in half and brings it back to the editor and says, it's too long. Cut it in half. What? I can't do that. Goes back, cuts it in half. Comes back again. He goes, cut it in half. He goes, I can't do it. And he says, hey, listen. The Bible talks about God creating the heavens and the earth in 10 words. You can do this. Get over it. You know? And I think that this, it creates a tension of where we want answers to so many questions. But this is something that where we've got to trust in the sovereignty of God, that God gives us the information that he wants to give us. And where these questions begin is with God himself, with the person of himself, of him just in the beginning, God. And then God created the heavens and the earth. Now, verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And we're going to talk about a few different views of creation as we go. This is one of the first views that we'll talk about is just because it's found here, is some people call this the gap theory. And so many times people just have issue reconciling where let me back up and just say this. We're going to have to go outside of these two chapters just for about 10, 15 seconds. And when you go through the Genesis account, a lot of times people have gone back and traced the genealogies to try to find out the numbers of years from creation to where we are. And by tracing the numbers of years given by what the Bible gives, it's about a 6,000-year period just based on the genealogies. And so part of the tension that many people deal with is, how do you reconcile a genealogy of only 6,000 years, and then you deal with science with a geology that says, you know, that there's rocks that are millions, hundreds of millions of years old, and astronomy, where you begin to realize that, you know, whole solar systems are continuing to move at the speed of light, and it's hundreds of millions of years old. And so how do you reconcile the two of these? And one thing that, or one view that has come up between us is what's called the gap theory. And it's they speculate that about what happens between verse 1 and verse 2. That God creates the heaven and the earth, And the earth was without form. And sometimes that word is actually in other places in the Old Testament, it's translated chaos. The earth was chaos and void. There's actually a word play here. It's tohu wa'abohu in Hebrew. And so there's this rhyming thing that goes to it. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And the gap theory essentially says this, that there was a creation between verse 1 and 2 that fell. And this is essentially where the Isaiah 14 and the Ezekiel 12 passage fits in about the fall of Satan, and that when he fell from heaven and he tried to make himself like God and he took the angels, that part of that fall is what happened here. And so there may be a gap of time in here where that took place, and maybe there was even a whole other creation, and then God destroyed that, and he's essentially starting over again without form and without void. And there are people who subscribe to this. I just want to focus for a second here on the second half of that verse. It says, and the Spirit of God was what? Was hovering over the face of the waters. That word hovering appears, there's some argument about what is spirit. It's ruach. And does that word mean spirit, or does it mean wind? Is it the wind of God that's over the face of the waters, or is it actually the Spirit of God over the face of the waters? And the reason that most translators take the Spirit of God is because we find that verse later in Deuteronomy, and I believe it's 32, where it talks about God as an eagle hovering or brooding over Israel to protect them. And so that same word is found there, and so they connect those two to say that this is the Spirit of God. And I think part of the thing that's beautiful about this is that we find, even in the creation story, you're going to find this again and again, that as we move forward in the progressive revelation of God, and God continues to reveal himself to man, ultimately in Jesus, that there are these hints of the future. There are these types and these symbols, these things where you look back at these things and it's almost like you can hear this echo. You can see this picture of something that's happening. And I think you even see this here, where you have the earth without form, or if there's chaos, and the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters in verse 3. And then God said, what? Let there be light. And there was light. And so you have this sense of darkness, but out of the darkness, God is bringing what? Light. And you essentially have the gospel here in verse 2 and 3, of where you've got this picture of what God is doing, even in the very beginning of creation, this type that's pointing forward, not only to Jesus, but it kind of crosses straight through the law to Jesus, showing types of not only how this connects to the law, but how it connects to Jesus. I think it's a beautiful picture about the Spirit of God hovering, you know, that what we consider to be darkness, what we consider maybe even to be chaos. And some people, some scholars have issue with this, to go, okay, well, if there's chaos in the beginning, why is it there? Did God create chaos? You know, what is that? And it says what it says. But whatever it is, God speaks and he creates something good out of it. God speaks and light happens. Literally, it's light be and light was, is how it literally reads in the Hebrew. And then we begin to see this pattern. You know, I just want to read through a few verses so you can kind of get a sense of this cadence. It says, and then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Now, hopefully here you're beginning to see this picture. Look, compare these two accounts here where you go, first of all, God says, is that correct? And after God says, what happens next? It is, okay? And then after it is, then it says that he calls it something. And not only does he call it, but then he calls it what? Good. And then he recaps it at the end by saying, so the morning and the evening were the first day. And we're going to find that every single account, as we walk through these 6 days, follows this same format. And so, this has led some scholars to say, well, you know, the creation account is just, it's poetry. And it's not really literal. And I think that there is definitely a literary device that's here. There's certainly a cadence that he's adhering to and he sticks through for each of these. But I can't ascribe to that. You know, that this is just poetry. I think what it is it's the medium by which the author Moses has chosen to communicate the truth of God. But there certainly is some kind of a literary method that we can see happening here, isn't there? And I just want to take note of that because we're going to take a look at a second creation account in a second. It has a completely different feel. Going back, let's go to verse 4. Now God saw that, or verse 3. God said, let there be what? Light, and there's light. Now it's interesting that there's light, and then he calls the light day and the darkness night. But if you go down to verse 14, the sun and the moon and the lights in the heaven aren't made until verse 14. So it's like, okay, what's that about? There's light, but there's no sun. So I guess the question is, there's no moon, there's no stars. There's no time yet. Because as you looked at, let's jump to 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and what? For what? Days and years. So there's light and there's darkness, but there's no time yet. And there's no sun and there's no moon. And so I guess part of the question is, what is this light? And it's interesting to me, just having come from the Revelation, where we find that in the New Jerusalem, there's no sun. Why? Because God is its light. God is its light. And we find again several times throughout the New Testament where it talks about how Jesus was slain before what? Before even the foundation of the world, that he was slain. Now, understand, there's a lot of things we don't understand. This says what it says. But there's something happening here that's so much deeper than what we have any idea of what's happening. You know, and in devotions this morning, Kathy Neumeister was talking about a conversation she had with her husband Mike about how, you know, it's amazing how terse and how compact this account is. Light be and light was. I want you to just think about light for a second. I mean, whole volumes of books have been written about light. And about, they were talking about how, you know, how it's refracted and all of the science behind that. And there is all of that here. And yet all God gives us is light be, light was. And he calls it day and he calls it night and it's good. You know, and isn't there something in us that wants more? I think part of it that we want more is because we want control. And right in the beginning here, God just kind of nips that in the bud. Where he just goes, you know what, in the beginning I was and I did this because I wanted to. And this is how it went down. And there's the simplicity of that. And it takes an issue of faith to be able to trust God for that. And I don't believe that there is any kind of a rub between what Scripture says and what science says. I think that there are answers for that. We'll continue to talk on about this. But this was never meant to answer the science questions. This was meant to answer the revelation of God, of why the people of Israel were following God, why they were following the law, why God was calling him to worship them. That's what this is addressing. And so as we continue on, we see this format where there's light, then God deals with the waters, doesn't he? And then in verse 9, he says, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And then God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb and that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb that yields seeds according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was what? And so is the evening, and the morning of the third day. So we deal with light, we deal with the waters being to the heavens and to the earth, then we deal with the land, the firmament, and the division between land and sea. And then we see that not only is there this this sense of rhythm of God says, it is, he describes what's happening, he says it's good, and then it's the evening, the morning, the third day, but we also see a 1-2-3 pattern of God dealing with light, God dealing with the waters, God dealing with the land, and then he does this again. Look in verse 14. Let there be what? Lights. So we repeat this again. We're back to the lights. In the firmament of the heavens, to divide the day from the night, to let them be signs for seasons, for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens, to give light on the earth, and it was so. And then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the night light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And I spent some time just reading. Astronomy fascinates me, and it's absolutely just unbelievable to me, for me to think, not just about his creation of earth, but his creation of just what we see in the heavens. They say that our eye can see about 10,000 points of light in the sky. And those lights are galaxies, they're stars. They're what we can see. A typical galaxy contains billions of individual stars. Our galaxy alone contains 200 billion stars. Its form is of a giant spiral, the Milky Way. The galaxies are scattered. But we're not the only galaxy. There's tons of galaxies. The average distance of a galaxy from edge to edge is 600,000 trillion miles. And the average distance from one galaxy to another is 20 million trillion miles. Just think about how many zeros that is. Of course, light travels 186,000 miles a second. A light year is approximately 6 trillion miles. And this, it translates in these terms, the size of an average galaxy is 100,000 light years away. The closest galaxy to us is the Andromeda Galaxy. It's separated from us by 2 million light years. So what that means is what you see is not what's happening now, but what happened 2 million light years ago. Now, when you begin to just think about the amazing creation of God, I mean, doesn't that just begin? I mean, it makes you feel small, for one, doesn't it? But it makes you think about how great God is. And as we were talking in devotion this morning, I am often so convicted at how there is the greatness of God, but I settle for so little of him. That I settle for so little of who he is and the revelation of what he wants to give of himself. And we catch sometimes these glimpses in creation and what he's done. That's just phenomenal to us. So he moves on from light here, and then we go to the waters. Verse 20. Remember the 1-2-3 pattern. And God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters of the sea. Let birds multiply on the earth. So evening and morning were the what? Fifth day, and then we go from water to land. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle, creeping things, and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own what? In the what? Image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, it shall be to you for food. Vegetarians, you're going to love this. Also to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everyone that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. We don't have a count of where God says that I've given you animals for meat until Noah gets off the ark. And then he says, not only have I given you the herb, but I've also given you animals. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, one thing that I hope that you get in the sense of this is in this rhythm of what's explaining what God is doing. There's definitely a pattern to this. Can you see that? And I guess one of the big questions for me is, what does this reveal about God? I mean, what is the sense that you get about God as we read through this? I mean, there is this awesome transcendence that you're just faced with in the beginning, that in the beginning God, that he always was, that he's self-sufficient, that he is all of this. There is the power that he simply speaks, and out of chaos comes order. And he speaks and it's done. He commands and it just happens. And when he makes, it's good. And so oftentimes, you know, this, I think this flies against the face of many times in Greek thinking, where they say that creation is bad, or that the flesh is bad. God made it and he said it was good. He said it was good. There is value to what he has done in his creation, and there is a responsibility that we have, as we're going to see in the next chapter, of where we have to be obedient, to subdue, and we'll talk about what that means. But there's this feel of just the awesomeness of God, the power of God. And then I want you to think for a second about, there are some direct correlations between this and Exodus 20. Because when you look at Exodus 20, when you look at the Ten Commandments, and the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments all deal with worship of God. And the first one, the first commandment is what? You shall have no other what? Gods before me. And what is this talking about? That there is no other God. There is only one God. And he was before anything else. And he made everything that is. And then the second commandment is what? You shall not make any what? Image in the, and it's likeness. And what does this deal with? Again and again, how many times do we deal about this? Let us make man in our what? Image, likeness. And we begin to see that God is saying, you know what? You are made in my likeness, and you're not to make any other likeness, because the only way that you can find fulfillment or peace in your life is to respond to what I have put in you. That you were made to reflect me. And if you don't reflect me, if you don't reflect the image that I have put upon you, then you are going to walk in futility, which is exactly what we find in chapter 3. And even as we go to the revelation of chapter 22, and it says that we will look upon his face and we will respond with what? His name upon us. We will reflect back to him his very nature, his name. And so here you see this account, that this creation account is setting up of why they would even obey the law. And then he gets to the very end. He says, that's good. And on the seventh day, what did God do? He rested. And what's the fourth commandment? God rests. Keep the Sabbath, huh? And so we see why we did that. And then the third one in between has to do with, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. And we'll talk about that in the next chapter, where Adam goes through, and what does he do with all the animals? He names them. And he understands the importance of a name. And as you go through Scripture and you find again that names are extremely important to God. They reveal who God is. People name their children based on a name to reveal their character, to in essence line out God's destiny for them. And so here we see that, you know, we want to take this first creation account, we want to make it into something, when in reality God is saying, this is about me. This isn't about a science versus creation debate. This is about the revelation of who I am. This is about my power. And this is why you serve me. And this is why you worship me. And then you move, and I just want to stop for a second before we go to verse, to chapter 2. I just want to talk a little bit about this. Let us make man in our image. What did that mean? What does dominion mean? What does subdue mean? And I think when we see that, we automatically think of the world's view of what dominion means. Taking charge. Let's take back America. Kind of a thing. But you know what? When we look at the example of Jesus, what did dominion look like for Jesus? Servanthood. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped or hung on to. But he took the form of a servant and became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. Philippians 2. He came as a servant and laid down his life. He ruled by serving. And I think that even as we look here in the intent of what God is that it was not dominion in the sense of what we've come to know dominion. It was dominion before the fall. It was servants. And just to show this to you, because chapter 2, it goes into a second creation account, but it has a completely different feel to it. We don't have this light be, light was, so it was. We have this completely different, and I just want to read this. Look in verse 4. It says, this is the history, or some of your Bibles might say genealogy. This is the history of the genealogy of the heavens and the earth and the day where they were created and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This is the first time of 11 times that we find through Genesis where it says this is the history. And so we kind of see that there's a break here because we're going to find that break often throughout Genesis. But then listen to this. Before any plant of the field was on the earth and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and what? Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God what? Planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant in the sight for good for food. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden. Didn't we just see that in the Revelation? We see it here. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out from Eden to water the garden. And from there, it parted and became four riverheads. And it explains the riverheads in verse 7, or verse 11, the Pishon, the Havilah. Verse 12, talks about the what stuff that's found there. In verse 12, the second river is the Gihon or the Tigris. And then, of course, we have the Euphrates in verse 14. And then 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now, again, think about chapter 1. God says it, it is. His power. And now all of a sudden we're seeing God getting his hands dirty, forming dirt, breathing in, planting a garden. Look at verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be what? We see the compassion. I will make a helper comparable to him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to what? So there, can you imagine what this must have been like, God and Adam naming all the animals? God's there. And he brought, this, it's so cool to me. I just want to read that again. He brought them to Adam to what? See what he would call them. Don't you just get a completely different feel from this account? It's like there's the transcendence and the power of God. But at the same time, there is the compassion. And there is the intimacy. And there's the connection and the concern of God. And the communion. And whatever Adam named each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called, whoa, man. Because she was taken out of the man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. And here I think we even see not only the beginning of what creation is like and the revelation of God in creation, but we see God's intent and his heart for man, his heart for marriage, his heart for the equality of marriage. That when God created woman, did he create woman from something out of his head or something out of his feet? No, it was out of his rib. It's literally translated from his side, so that they would be together, so that they would serve God together. You go back to chapter 1, it says that they are to reflect his image, both male and female. And so, you know what, there's this, and this is part of what I think is what God called them to in the dominion, is that their first acts of worship were simply tending the garden. It was their work. Their first acts of worship were simply loving one another and reflecting the character of God in the marriage relationship. And I think that this speaks so powerfully to how God moves on to call us to be priests and kings, to be called to ministry. That we get this warped view that if ministry has to be the person that's up front or has a title in the church. But here we find in the garden that the worship of God and ministry is the work that God gives us to do. It's how we live out our lives and our marriages that reflect the very glory of God to the world. And we'll talk a little bit next time what we meet about, you know, I think we get all messed up about male and female roles. And we'll talk more about that next week and the intents of God. You know, the one thing that I find so interesting, you know, people always say, you know, well, is man superior to the woman or is woman superior to the man? The man is superior to the woman in being a man, just like the woman is superior to man in being a woman. But you know what? Neither one of us can know fully who God is without the other. And it's so interesting to me that even after the fall, as we close here and the worship team comes on up, that you know, people get messed up about the order, you know, of, you know, if God has made man the head over the home. But isn't it interesting that he has to answer to God as priest of the home, but yet he's made his wife so much more sensitive, generally speaking, and having a seemingly greater ability to hear God, so that literally he can't carry out his role unless he's submissive to the gift of his wife. And so, you know, it's like we're all submissive to somebody. I mean, that's the Trinity. There's God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he's given us roles, but they're all submissive to one another. And so we find that even here in the garden. You know, as we close, you bow your heads. What do we do with this? I'm sure some of you might have been going, man, I wish we would have. We didn't even talk about the theories tonight. We just didn't have time. You know, was it a literal 24 hours? Were the days longer than that? You know, there's scripture evidence for both. I just want to tell you, I don't think that's the point. The point is that it's the revelation of God himself to you. And God is a God of power and transcendence and holiness and completely other than you. And you and I have absolutely no chance to even come into any kind of communication with him other than what he has given to us and created us to be. And yet at the same time, he is an intimate God who breathes his very life into us and participates and invites us to work with him to name the animals, to be with him in his kingdom. And I pray that tonight that there's just something solidified in your heart that, you know what, God is both. He is a holy God, but he is a loving God. And we see that tension right here in the first two chapters. He is completely holy. He's completely other than that. It's being set up for the gospel. What does Pastor Brian always say? We're just dirt bags. And it's true. It puts us in our place. Are we the epitome of God's creation? Well, I guess in some ways we are, but we're made out of dirt. It doesn't say very much, does it? What gives us our value? That he breathed life into us. And that's the only way we find our value. And I pray that tonight whatever you're struggling with to find your value and your place and your story, it starts right here. Because if you can't find it in the person of God, you're not going to find it. If you can't find it in the worship of God, not just in the sense of what you might think ministry is, but in your work and in your relationships, you're not going to find it. The very basic things that you do are the things that God created that are good for you to display his very glory. And by you walking in those things, it gives him glory and reflects his image to the world. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us a sense of who we are and where we belong. We worship you tonight. God, as we continue to worship with our tithe and offering, it's all yours. We just give to you, recognizing that you've given it us to steward, to cultivate for you. In Jesus' name, amen.